The soldier was wounded in a battle. He was ordered to the nearest military hospital. Arriving at the entrance, he saw two doors. One was marked for minor wounds. The other one was marked for serious wounds. So he walked through the first door, and he entered a long hallway, and he walked down that long hallway, and he came to two doors again at the end of that hall. And the first door read for officers. The second door read for enlisted men. So he walked through the second door. Again, he found himself walking down a long hallway with two doors at the end. The first one read for party members. The second one read for non-party members. So he walked through the second door, and he found himself back out on the street. When he got back to his unit, his buddies asked, "How'd your trip to the hospital go?" He said, "Well, the people really didn't help me very much, but man, are they organized." Sometimes that's the way it is with the local church. We can be really organized, but not help much. Beginning in Revelation chapter 2 this morning, Christ unmasks his church. Churches become very good at maintaining images. We can look very good on the outside, but what's going on the inside is what counts. And often we cannot even really see ourselves as we ought to. We aren't very good at self-diagnosis, either individually or as churches. So we need Christ and his diagnosis to evaluate our ministries. And Christ looks at the church and he unmasks each local church. He knows really what's going on inside and what's important. Now, the Apostle John writes seven letters to seven different churches here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And he explains how Christ unmasks each church. Two letters are positive, four letters contain both strengths and weaknesses, and one letter is negative with a strong warning. The first letter is the letter to the church at Ephesus, the mother church of the region. It contains both compliments and criticisms. So first of all, Christ compliments our faithfulness. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, 'I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary.'" And down in verse 6, he continues the positive, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, arriving at the port of Ephesus, located on the Caistor River, a visitor would disembark from the ship and walk up a beautiful tree-lined paved street called the Arcadian Way. This slide shows the ancient street leading down to the harbor, except all the brown you see was once water, because that's where the harbor was. It's all filled in now with silt, but this street led right down to that harbor. The city of Ephesus was the commercial center of the province of Asia. It was home to somewhere between 250,000 to 500,000 people. The city sat on the crossroads of three major trade routes by land across Asia that all intersected at this very busy port, a gateway to the Western Roman Empire. At the end of the Arcadian Way was this magnificent theater. You can get some idea of the size by looking at the person in the red circle. This is the theater where two of Paul's companions were dragged by the angry mob threatening to kill them in Acts chapter 19. Paul had set up a Bible school in Ephesus where he taught every day for 2 years. Christian leaders from all over the province came to this training school to learn from the Apostle Paul. The church at Ephesus, you see, was the mother church for all the other churches, since many, if not all, of the pastors of these churches were trained in the Bible school here at Ephesus. There was also a colossal temple in Ephesus to the goddess Artemis, known as Diana to the Romans. Can't see much of it left now, but she was a fertility goddess, and her temple was known as the Artemisian. There were literally thousands of priests and priestesses who managed the affairs of this great temple. Many of them were prostitutes because sexual immorality was a major part of the worship of Artemis. Images of Artemis were made by silversmiths in Ephesus, exported all over the Mediterranean world. The worship of Artemis was a commercial success, and Christianity threatened that success, which is why the merchants were so angry with Christians in Ephesus. The temple housed the statue of a goddess. It was supposedly a large black meteorite that fell from heaven and now protected the temple and its people. As a result of this protection, the temple was also the major bank of the entire Asian province, because people deposited all their wealth in the temple for safekeeping. It was literally the commercial center of the entire region. You know, we're familiar with the famous Parthenon in Athens that wows us with its splendor and its size. The Artemisian was 4 times bigger than the Parthenon. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, with 127 pillars, 60 feet tall. It was the largest single building in the ancient world and was known as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, along with places like the pyramids. It was also the first temple made completely out of marble. However, Ephesus included many other major temples to gods and goddesses, including one to Julius Caesar and one to the current emperor, the Emperor Domitian. The city of Ephesus was the guardian of the imperial cult. She was the temple keeper for the emperor. The Caesars were worshipped as gods by this time, and people were expected to pay homage to each Caesar, including Domitian on the throne, as John wrote this letter. There was a major temple to Domitian here in Ephesus. John was probably exiled to Patmos because he refused to worship Domitian. Lovely image of him, isn't it? All right, why do I tell you all of this? Well, I want you to understand, first of all, that Christ is greater than all of the wealth, all of the power, all of the splendor that the ancient world could offer. And that's the message of Revelation to the churches there. The Christians there needed to know the supremacy of Christ, for they lived in a world with incredible wealth and great power over them on a human level. Secondly, we need to understand what the church in Ephesus was up against. They had to stand strong against some of the most powerful spiritual forces threatening to destroy or undermine the witness of the church. And the church in Ephesus was a strong, faithful church, and Christ compliments them for their strong stand against the enemies of the faith. I know your works, Jesus said to them, and then he listed off the qualities of the church that pleased him in verses 2 and 3 and also added another in verse 6. We can summarize the qualities with 4 descriptions. I think first, Christ compliments them because they were busy in ministry. They'd experienced the weariness of hard work that is. That's what the word toil means. It means to work very, very hard. And Christ also says that they had not grown weary. Literally, they had not rested from their work. They were still working hard. I would paraphrase it. They had not reached the end of their rope. Despite all of the hard work they were doing in the church, you know, as Christians, you can reach the end of your rope. You can think, well, I've had enough. That's enough. I got to quit. I got to take a break. Well, they hadn't reached the end of their rope. They were still faithfully serving. I like the way John Stott puts it, because this church was a very active church in ministry. They had a lot going on. And John Stott puts it in his book that they were a beehive of industry. Every member was busy serving. They were caring for the sick. They were reaching the lost. They were running ministries for children. They were educating families in the Word of God. They were missions oriented. They had started churches all over Asia. They helped the churches all over Asia Minor grow. This was a model church for being busy in ministry. Secondly, Christ compliments the church for her zeal for Christ. She was a model of perseverance. She stuck it out under great pressure from the world. And Christ tells them, "They have endured for my name's sake." The word means to carry on or take up the challenges out of zeal for Christ's holy name. The believers did not back down when others impugned Christ at work or in the marketplace. They endured the sarcasm, the hostility, even the persecution of co-workers to stand up for Christ. Third, the church was known for its knowledge of doctrine. The believers did not put up with evil men, but tested those who claimed to be apostles of Christ. They knew their doctrine well. They were well taught. If a teacher came along claiming a new truth from God, they listened, they asked questions, they looked into the Word of God, they tested the teachers, and they found them to be false teachers. They were very good at doctrinal purity, leading to the fourth compliment from Christ in verse 6. He complimented them because of their hatred for heresy. Now, we don't know too much about the Nicolaitans that are mentioned here, but most scholars believe that they were a Gnostic cult that claimed a deeper knowledge of God but denied the deity of Christ. Apparently, they were having a great influence among Christians in Asia Minor, for we will read of them again in the message to the church at Pergamum. At any rate, Christ hated this cult, for it led people into heresy. And the church at Ephesus also hated them for their false teaching and was doing everything they could do to counteract the false teachings of this cult. You know what? We honor God when we hate what God hates. This was a powerful, busy, active church. What a great church! Very interested in doctrinal purity. Shouldn't every church have these qualities? Well, yes. They're good qualities. But Christ has one thing against them in verse 4. So Christ compliments our faithfulness, but secondly, Christ condemns our lovelessness. Verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." Christ has one thing, just one thing. Boy, if you're balancing the scales, this is a great church. One thing. But the one thing negates all their accomplishments. You have left your first love. A church can be faithful and pure, efficient, effective, but unloving. No passion for God, no passion for His people. A church can be active and influential, but cold. Let's just get through this service or task. Now, I'm going to be watching to see who looks at their watches this morning, see? Let's just get through it. A church, and when I say a church, you understand I'm talking about the people, not the building, because the church is people. A church can focus on efficiency but lose her heart in the middle of ministry. The word translated left your first love. That word is a word that means to send away or to let go. The word was used of divorce in the New Testament. This was the word that meant to divorce. You have put away or divorced your spouse. Leaving your first love is like breaking up a marriage. Only this time the marriage is between the church and Jesus Christ. Now in the Old Testament, Israel was viewed as the bride of God. And God showered his bride with all kinds of loving gifts. He did all kinds of wonderful things for Israel, but Israel spurned his love to pursue the love of other lovers. And God appealed to them through the prophets, "For I love you, and yet you reject my love." Well, in the New Testament, the church is viewed as the bride of Christ. But the church too can lose her first love. The church too can fall out of love with Christ, lose the excitement, the romance of her honeymoon with her Lord. The first flush of emotion is gone, and now the church is left with duty, obligation. But the affection she had for Christ has grown cold. A church can be doctrinally pure and yet hard inside, and Christ knows. Jesus predicted that in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. We are here, but we are not. We look good, but inside we have become hard and dead as shell, doing what we have to do. The result shows in our relationships with others. When you read people discussing this passage, some say the love that is mentioned here is love for the Lord only. And others say, no, it's the love for everyone else. Now, I want to tell you, I think it's both. You'll notice that the object of the love is left unmentioned here. He doesn't say who the love is for. It's really both. He wants us to see that the issue is bigger than one thing or another. Just as vertical love translates into horizontal love, so vertical lovelessness is demonstrated in horizontal lovelessness. If we lose our love for Christ, we typically lose our love for other Christians and for the world at large. What are the two great commandments? What did Jesus say? Love your God and love your neighbor, and the two are directly connected. You can't separate them. You lose one, you lose the other. So a church that has left its first love is a church that not only has lost her love for Christ, but she has lost her love for others as well. The church is frigid, married to Christ, but hard and cold inside. What do we do, Christ says, if that's his evaluation of our church? What do we do? Well, Christ tells us, first of all, to remember. Think back to the way it was when you first came to Christ. Do you recall the emotion of those early days when you were filled with excitement about the Lord? Think back to how you enjoyed going to church and how you loved to get together with other Christians in Bible studies and in homes. You were filled with enthusiasm for what the Lord was doing in and through His church. Remember how involved you were and how you served with great passion. You wanted to make a difference with your life. Remember how you shared your faith with others, and sometimes you were a little overwhelming as you shared that faith, but it came from a great passion. You were excited about it. When Christians start to grow cold inside, the first thing is to pull back. Maybe even begin to blame other people. Resentment creeps in, and slowly your love for the Lord and for others grows cold as you pull away from people. The first step in healing is to remember. It is to recall what it was like when you first came to Christ. Try to remember that. And secondly, repent. God doesn't want a church to be pure and cold. In fact, a zeal for purity can kill a church if it's not tempered with a love for the impure. We can look back through church history and see this pattern many times over. John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, doctrinal purity enforced on every family in the town. but it also led to some horrible excesses of judgment. The Puritans of our own country here in New England, they're called Puritans because they set out to what? Purify the church. A great zeal for doctrinal purity and moral purity and enforcing all of these things. They were zealous for God's truth. They would not tolerate heresy. They were hardworking, industrious, very committed to the Word of God, but they lacked love. And over time, the lack of love led to the decline of the church. Fundamentalism in our own century can often follow that same pattern. Fundamentalism can lead to an emphasis, such an emphasis on purity, that there's no compassion, there's no love. And churches that are full of zeal to be pure and holy, but lose any sense of love for others and lack the freedom to love God with openness and joy, die. That's what happens to them. God also doesn't want a church to be efficient and busy in ministry, but lack love. It's possible to be so very efficient and so very effective in running the business of church of a church that we lose the heart of the church in the process. Do you know where it is easiest to lose your heart for the Lord and for His people and for this world? It's in the church. And being busy with all sorts of things, you can be busy and cold and dead inside. Now, nobody else might know it, but God does. The antidote to lovelessness is repentance. Change the direction of your life. Light the fire, Lord. Rekindle it. Thirdly, repeat. He says, do what you did before. Go back to your first works. Determine to fill your life with the things you did when you first loved the Lord. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? See, love is not just a feeling. You rekindle your love for the Lord and for others by returning to the actions that express that love. The things that made up your life when you were excited about the Lord and His people, go back to those things. Start doing them again. Pray that He rekindles in you that fire all over again. Go back to the way it was before. Healing comes when we remember, we repent, and we repeat, or else. Christ says, or else. Christ threatens to remove the lampstand out of its place. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that a person loses their salvation. The lampstand in Revelation is not an individual. The lampstand is the church. It's a local church that is the lampstand. And the purpose of the lampstand is to light the area. So when Christ removes the lampstand, He takes away the witness of that church. The church no longer is an effective witness. And over in church history, you can study it, the pattern is there. Over and over in church history, we see churches that once were thriving lights for the Lord, but no longer are active today. There's a building there, but there's a deadness. No light. Look around New England especially, and you will see church buildings that once housed vibrant places of worship and witness, but now are homes and businesses and gift shops and even taverns or bars. What happened? The lampstand was removed. No longer a witness, no longer a light. That's what it means to have the lampstand removed. By the way, this is the only letter of the seven that makes this statement. None of the other letters do. This is the only one. That tells me that Christ considered this issue quite important. That tells me that a church that is powerful and active and doctrinally pure but lacks love is the church that loses its influence in the world. it grows cold and dies. That is a warning to us at Galilee Baptist Church. Then Christ makes a promise in verse 7. Overcomers live forever. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear. You see, all of these letters were written to churches, but they were written so that anyone who is listening, or in our case reading, can listen to these letters and glean from them God's principles. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Every letter includes a statement about the one who overcomes, and we're exhorted to pay attention to the message so that we can be overcomers. Christ holds out hope to the believers in Ephesus. You may have grown cold and hard, but you can repent. You can live an overcoming life as a church and as Christians. You can come home. We just sung about it, didn't we? You can come back to me. You can rekindle that fire, or I can rekindle it in you, God says to each of you. If you have wandered, if you've pulled away, if you need that fire once again. In fact, the church in Ephesus must have done that, for the church in Ephesus becomes well known in the early church fathers for having been an effective and powerful witness for many years before it did decline during the medieval period. It was a leading church. So they came back. They listened to John's exhortation. In fact, John probably returned from Patmos to pastor this very church. Christ's promise to overcomers is that we will live forever. He will give the overcomers the opportunity to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. But God barred Adam and Eve from the tree after they had sinned. And the end of the book of Revelation has the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. And everyone eats of that tree for the healing of their wounds and their souls. We will live forever in paradise, he says. The word paradise was actually a Persian word that meant a beautiful garden or park. New Testament uses the word to refer to the place where we will live forever with Christ in His new heavens and new earth. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more dying ever again. There will be no more pain, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes as we live forever in paradise. All right, how were the Ephesians supposed to be overcomers in their context? They were already faithful, right? They already were well known for their knowledge of truth, their zeal for Christ, their busyness in ministry, their hatred for heresy. This was a church that was already doing many, many, many good things powerfully. Well, what they lacked was love. So in their case, what did they need to do to become overcomers? They needed to rekindle that love. That's the issue for them. To love the Lord is to reach out to those He loves. It is how Christ lived His life, and He calls us to be known for our love too. Christ wants us to feel His love personally and share His love publicly. Are you doing that? He'll rekindle that love in you. No matter what you've been through, for Christ loves to reach out to people. And as that love is rekindled in us, then we too reach out to others who are hurting and broken. And that becomes the mark of a healthy church. One of the main characters in the movie Seabiscuit is a broken-down, unemployed cowboy named Tom Smith. Millionaire Charles Howard, who is about to engage in a horse racing enterprise, has a campfire interview with Smith, asks him why he bothered saving an old lame horse that was sentenced to death because of a broken leg, and Tom replies, "You don't throw a whole life away just because it's banged up a bit." Every horse is good for something, Tom claims. and that devotion to horses convinces the millionaire that Tom should be his trainer, and together they find and they purchase Seabiscuit, a horse whose physical shortcomings and temperament make him a very unlikely prospect to be successful in racing. Tom's method of training is unorthodox, but he is working very hard and doing well with this horse. And Tom hires a second-rate jockey named John Red Pollard to ride Seabiscuit. At 5'7" tall, he's too tall to be considered a very good jockey and only considered to ride Bush League circuit and all of that. But Tom notices he has a connection with this horse, a mystical connection, so he hires him to be his jockey. Red has a handicap, though. Nobody knows about it. He's blind in one eye. And he has concealed the handicap, fearing that track officials would no longer allow him to race. During a crucial race at Santa Anita, Red's limited vision allows a competing horse, Rosemont, to overtake Seabiscuit on his blind side, costing them the victory. Tom, the trainer, is outraged that the jockey let that happen. Failed to urge Seabiscuit to keep the pace. Depresses the jockey hard to explain how he could let this happen. And finally, in a burst of emotion, Red shouts, "Because I'm blind!" Stung by the loss and the betrayal, Tom goes to Mr. Howard, says, "You got to fire this guy. He's no good." To Tom's surprise, Mr. Howard requests that Red remain his jockey. Dumbfounded, Tom demands a reason, and Mr. Howard states, "You don't throw away a whole life just because it's banged up a bit." If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Father, Lord Jesus, you showed your love as you reached out to the broken and hurting in this world. You call us to be a church that loves you first and others second. A church that allows you to cause your love to flow through us to others. If we've grown cold, light that fire once again, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.